morning again. For the last 3 months, or actually the last 2.5 months, and the rest of February, we've been considering messages from Luke's gospel. The month of December, we looked at evidences and the events concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. And then in January, and continuing in February, we've looked at some of the things that Jesus did and some of the things that Jesus taught. We're now in our last 3 weeks of this series. Next week, we'll be taking a look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The week after that, we'll be taking a look at witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And today, we take a look at really what amounted to the last teaching of the Lord Jesus, the final teaching to his disciples. I think final teaching is always very important in the life of somebody who knows that this is going to be their final teaching. In the event of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we find that his teaching was progressive. He gave teaching to his disciples as they were ready for that next step. And I think it's that way with us too. When we're first saved, we're ready for the milk of the word. But as we grow, we're able to understand more, we're able to digest more, and he reveals more to us. But in the teaching today that we're going to be taking a look at in Luke chapter 22, we're going to find the Lord's final teaching to his disciples. And in this case, it's going to be the institution of the Lord's Supper. You know, we recognize two ordinances in the church, and we practice those two ordinances right here at Fifth Avenue Chapel. An ordinance is simply something that we're to do, something that we are to do. And the reason why we see two is because we find two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that Jesus taught to do in the Gospels. And then in the book of the Acts, we find that the early church practiced these two things. And then in the epistles, we find that teaching was given to the churches on these two things that we are to do, believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 14, we're going to read a little bit about the circumstances of this teaching. Let's read 14 through 18, first of all. And when the hour had come, he sat down, that's the Lord Jesus, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take, eat, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And we'll stop right there and continue in a little bit. So what is the setting for this opportunity of teaching of the Lord Jesus? The setting is a large, furnished upper room. We didn't read that in that passage, but a couple of verses earlier, we find that this was the qualification for this event, that the Peter and John were to find an upper room that's furnished that they could take care of what they needed to this particular evening. Who is involved? Well, the Lord Jesus, and then the 12 apostles. You'll remember what an apostle is, one of 12 men specially chosen by the Lord Jesus from among his disciples. And these 12 men had unrivaled opportunity to walk with the Lord, to receive teaching from the Lord, and to be close to him. The reason was, when the Lord Jesus was no longer walking on the earth, these men had the responsibility of instructing and being leaders in the new early church. Why were they together in this upper room? Well, they were in the upper room to make a celebration of the Feast of the Passover. For centuries, the Jews had celebrated the Feast of the Passover, which commemorated that glorious deliverance from Egypt and also from death because of the shed blood of a spotless lamb. We read a little bit about the background of this in the book of Exodus, specifically Exodus chapters 11 and 12. If you recall, Israel was in Egypt for some 350 years. 350 years as a nation, they were in Egypt. What's amazing is the fact that they kept their identity in all that time. They didn't blend in with the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian society, but they remained intact, a nation. They went into Egypt as a small group, the descendants of Jacob, but now they had grown, and generations later, it was a much larger group. We do know that when they left, there was like 600 and some thousand men, 20 years of age and older. Then you add to that their families and then their livestock, and there was quite a group that was in Egypt that was considered part of the land of Israel. Now, there was some good news and some bad news. The good news was God was about ready to do a wonderful thing in their lives and in their midst. He was about ready to give them the law, which would allow them to independently govern themselves. There was also good news because God was going to take them back to the land that he had promised them, the promised land. But there was some bad news as well. And the bad news was the fact that Pharaoh refused to let them go. And that was the situation when they looked back to the days of Passover. Moses was God's anointed leader at that time, and he appealed to Pharaoh again and again, "Let my people go." But for nearly a year, the Lord disciplined Pharaoh, and he sent plagues to the people of Egypt, all with the idea that they would be so broken that they would let the people of Israel leave. You remember, they weren't free in Egypt. They were in slavery. They were in slavery, and the Egyptians did not want them to leave. Pharaoh did not want them to go, but the Lord had determined this was his plan. So for a year, some 9 plagues were given, of which the Pharaoh hardened his heart. His heart was hardened, and he still would not let the Hebrews go. Now, these plagues, if you remember, are not something that you or I would take very lightly to. The water of the Nile was turned to blood. Frogs all over the countryside. Lice infected the people and the animals. Flies in swarms. Diseases killed their livestock. Boils and sores covered the bodies of the Egyptians. Then there was hail and fire that killed men, it killed beasts, and destroyed the harvest. There was locusts that covered the land. Darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 nights. Each one of these happened at a time, and after each one, Pharaoh hardened his heart and still would not allow the Hebrews to leave Egypt. Finally came the 10th plague, and this is the one that they look back to when they celebrated the Passover. What was to happen was the firstborn in every home would be killed, would be destroyed. Now, so that the Israelites would not be involved in this, God had given them instruction, special instruction. They were to take a lamb without any blemish, a lamb that was a male, and they were to take that lamb and they were to kill it. And they were to take the blood and they were to put it on the side post of the door and the lintel. And the results we read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So to this very day, we find Jews observe this feast, a feast that was instituted in order to remember Israel's preservation from that last plague and from bondage, and also that brought them out of Egypt and ultimately to their promised land. It's interesting that we can see in this feast something else. We can see an anticipation of something that was to come, an anticipation that actually looked forward to another spotless lamb. And that is the spotless Lamb of God, who was going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins and to give freedom, not just to Jews, but to whosoever will. It was John the Baptist, if you recall, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." So the Passover feast was actually a feast of remembrance. You know, memory is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Can you imagine going through life without a memory? I know once in a while when I have a momentary lapse, I find it very disturbing. But can you imagine going through life without a memory? In other words, you would not recognize people. You wouldn't recognize things. You wouldn't recognize places. Memory gives us a certain dimension to life that is wonderful. I think we take it for granted. But the Lord gave us this faculty of memory. Peter, in his second epistle, uses a phrase, and I like this phrase very much. I'm going to take it a little bit out of context, but the phrase says to be stirred by way of remembrance. And you know, I think that remembrances have that power to stir us. We can look at a picture of perhaps a loved one that we may not have seen in a long time, and we're stirred because that picture brings back memories of very good associations and of good times. We can look at events that remind us of other events that bring joy to us. We can see people that remind us of other people, that remind us of other events. That is very, very wonderful. We can look at things that remind us of things that are very positive, sometimes negative as well. We like to have positive memories. My wedding ring is something that I look at when I'm away from home, and I remember the one who gave it to me. And I remember an event in which I received this ring. Memory is a wonderful thing. Monuments are built with the purpose of giving us a memory of something. When we look at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., we think of a great man, and we think of all that that man did and the influence that he had on our country. Yes, memories have a way of stirring something within us. God wanted his people, the Jews, to be stirred by way of remembrance when they recalled the events of the Passover. When the Jews considered the Passover, they looked at who God is. And in this event, they saw that God was the all-powerful one, that he was the one who provided for them, and he is the one that loved them enough to care for them and to do this for them. When they looked back and remembered this event, the Passover, they remembered what God did, that he worked a plan, and it was God's plan. This wasn't man's plan telling what God to do. This was God's plan right from the beginning, and that he showed strength and that he defeated the great forces of Egypt. But they also looked back at this event, and they could see who they were. They were a particular people, a nation. They were independent. They were possessing God's favor. And I'm sure each generation that would look back and remember these events had their faith reinforced. And also, it became an object, actually, for teaching from one generation to the next as to who they were. It's an amazing thing that the nation of Israel is with us today. It's an amazing thing. It's a work of God, really. By all rights and by all looking back on history at other groups, we would say this group shouldn't be here. Just a very small group. But yet, because of the strong identity they had, and because of the laws that they were given and their observances of them, they remained a group like no other group in history has done. But part of this is because of their memory, looking back and seeing what God had done and remembering all the things that he had done for them and who they were in him. This is a very important celebration to the Jews. It had been all through history as we saw them observe it. It gave identity to them. It gave them hope for future generations because they realized previous generations were doing what they were doing and they were now passing it on to new generations, and it would continue. It also taught of the greatness of their God. Others would watch them in their celebrations, and it was a wonderful testimony that these people had. The Lord had done great things for them, and they could tell others about it through their celebration of this great thing. It also prevented them from taking their lives for granted, because when they looked at this event, they realized who they were, and it wasn't because of them. It was because of the work that God did for them. It was a wonderful celebration. One generation of the Jews was to keep the remembrance alive to the very next. They did it by teaching, and they also did it by this spiritual exercise. A wonderful thing built into that Jewish culture. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting with verse 11, I'd like to read a couple of verses that has to do with this very theme. And here it says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you and do you good in the end, that you say in your hearts, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God." Yes, if they were not to remember all that the Lord had done for them, they would take the credit for themselves. They would forget the Lord, and this would be the downfall of them individually and, of course, as a people. In the New Testament times, they were still celebrating, generations later, the Passover. And we find that in New Testament times, the Jewish people would gather in Jerusalem for this annual celebration of the Passover. And while the feast was generally celebrated within family structure, the Lord Jesus chose his 12 apostles to gather with him. They were the closest people to him, and he gathered with them. Now, in verses 15 and 16 of our text, that's chapter 22, Jesus expresses his eagerness. It's almost a passion that he expresses to eat the Passover feast with them, the apostles. He knew that this was to be his very last Passover celebration, he says, until he returns to set up his kingdom. He knew what was about to happen to him in the next day, in the next days. But still, he still had something important to share with those selected to carry on his work and to be leaders in the church that he was about to establish after he no longer walked on the earth. And in verses 17 and 18, we read how they participated in the Passover routine. He took the cup, he gave thanks, and he passed it to the apostles. And then he gives them another reminder, saying that this would be his last for now. We really don't know how well the apostles understood what was going to happen, what was going to take place. The Lord Jesus often told them what was going to happen, but little by little, they were beginning to realize this was so. At least after the event, they could look back and say, this was what he was talking about. Progressive revelation. But certainly it would be a feast that would celebrate that spotless Lamb of God. Now, in the context of this celebration, of the celebration of the Passover, with these people, the 12 apostles, actually 11, because John tells us that Judas had left the scene at this time, that the Lord Jesus institutes a brand new feast, a brand new celebration, similar to the Passover in some respects, but yet different as well. It would be a feast to commemorate the death of another spotless Lamb of God and it was he himself, the Lord Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist said that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Let's read verses 19 and 20, in which we read of the very basics of this new remembrance feast. Verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks. Now this is after the Passover celebration was over. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So immediately after acknowledging the Passover came the first celebration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted it himself so that his followers down through the ages would remember his death. He does it in two ways. First of all, by taking bread, certainly a common element. You can't have a much more common element than bread that's found in all societies around the world. And he takes it, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he passes it. Bread, he says, is a symbol of his body. His body, which very shortly, in a matter of hours, was going to be given. Why? For them. And then secondly, he takes a cup containing the fruit of the vine, and it says, likewise. In other words, he gave it, he took it, he gave thanks, and he gave it out to his apostles, and he says for them to take it, the cup of the fruit of the vine, a symbol of the precious blood that was going to be shed very soon on the cross of Calvary. He says that the cup, and of course its contents, represent a new testament, something brand new, or a new covenant. In other words, a new way that God was going to deal with his people. It was no longer necessary to look ahead to a coming Messiah. It was no longer necessary to kill a lamb in memory, because the lamb was going to be killed within hours, and that lamb, the Lord Jesus, his blood had the power to take away sins, not for a year, not for a period of time, but for eternity. The shed blood of Jesus would have the power to cleanse sins forever. There would be no need to repeat it. It was a one-time only atonement. But it was never to be forgotten. The bread and the fruit of the vine are certainly appropriate reminders of this great event. And then there's an imperative that he has in verse 19. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He tells his disciples to do it. He doesn't say, if you feel like doing it, why not? He doesn't say, it would be nice if you did this. He says, do it in remembrance of me. It sounds like a request, but remember, a request from the Lord Jesus is not really optional for the believer, is it? If the Lord Jesus wants us to do something, we're going to be obedient to him, and we're going to do it. It's an imperative of the King. Following this example of the Lord Jesus, assemblies of believers for 2,000 years since the earliest days of the church have observed the Lord's Supper. So we find it as an ordinance taught by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And then when we look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we read that about 3,000 people came to the Lord and they were converted at the day of Pentecost, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then towards the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we're told that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, what did they do? They broke bread. This is what they wanted to do. They wanted to look back and remember what the Lord had done for them in the way that the Lord had asked them to do it. In the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he rebukes some of the disorders that he found quite disturbing. But in doing that, he gives us some more insights. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, an ordinance is taught by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, practiced by the early church, as we see in the book of Acts. but then expounded upon in the epistles by some of the apostles. And in this section, starting with verse 23, the Apostle Paul gives more instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord, verse 23, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So in this short passage, he simply makes it very plain that the information he was giving them was not something he made up, but something that the Lord revealed to him. It wasn't secondhand. The Lord revealed it specifically to Paul for this teaching. And then he reiterates the institution of the ordinance, just like we read it in the book of Luke. By the way, Matthew and Mark also record the exact same thing. Verse 26, we get another facet of this Lord's Supper. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And we'll stop right there. Proclaiming the Lord's death. How do we do that? When we recognize and celebrate, as we do at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's death, we're proclaiming it to ourselves. We need to hear. We need to be reminded. But we also proclaim it to anyone who is looking on. You know, the Lord's Supper is for believers. No, we don't invite the unsaved to come to the breaking of bread to participate. It's for believers. But yet, for those who happen to come to observe the breaking of bread, what a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful testimony to onlookers when they see people who love the Lord Jesus and want to obey him in the way that he had asked them to do. So it proclaims the Lord's death to ourselves. It proclaims the Lord's death to someone who may be observing. Until he comes. And this is the first we find this, that this is simply a celebration, a feast that is until the Lord comes again. It's not for the rest of eternity. The Lord's Supper will not be celebrated in heaven. It need not be. The Lord is going to be there himself. But for the meanwhile, during this church age, we're told to celebrate the Lord's death. So at the same time we're breaking bread, we're also looking forward to a time when it's no longer necessary until he comes. And that element is always there. Verse 27 says we have to be careful, though. Apparently, we need to do it in a worthy manner. There is an unworthy manner. Unworthy for the unsaved. The unsaved should not be participating in the Lord's Supper. It's something very special to the Lord's people. Those who are not morally sound should not be, because their lives are not reflecting the glory of the Lord. And those who are not teaching or following good doctrine. Somebody who's teaching things that are contrary to what the Lord Jesus taught. Because the Lord Jesus says that he is truth. And if we're teaching something that isn't truth, then we're not doctrinally on good ground. But you know, when it comes right down to it, who among us is worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? Who is really worthy? You know, when we look at our own lives, I think we're struck with how unworthy we really are. I'm very glad that verse 28 is there. It says, let a man examine himself and then let him eat. This is something very special. I've often said that Sunday morning actually begins on Saturday night. On Saturday night, because previous to the Lord's Supper, we look at our own lives and we examine it. And we look for things like our actions. Are they honoring to him? Is there sin in our lives? We look at our motives. Why are we doing this to begin with? Are we doing it just to show other people? Or are we doing it to be obedient to the Lord? Then we look at our relationship with the Lord. Is the fellowship open between us? We look at each other. Is our fellowship among believers? This is something we do collectively. And we want to make sure that our relationships with each other is something that is honoring to the Lord. Yes, we have our horizontal relationships among each other, but we also have a vertical relationship with the Lord. And we want to make sure both are in good stead. We need to be sensitive to sin in our lives. We need to be sensitive to our own faults and our failures. You know, the Lord Jesus paid a big price for our sin to be forgiven. And it's something that we should never take for granted. There's a wonderful verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a gospel verse. It's a verse for believers. And it's something that we need to do before we come to the Lord's Supper. We simply are very conscious of our failings, but yet we confess our failings to the Lord, restore our fellowship, and then, as verse 28 says, and then we eat of that bread and we drink of that cup because our fellowship has been restored and we are ready to remember him in this way. This is why regular attendance at the Lord's Supper is such a positive thing in the life of a believer, because on a regular basis, we're evaluating our lives. You know, when we get away from that, we get very lax. We get very lax in what we do and what we think. But yet, on a regular basis, if we're evaluating our stand before the Lord, and we take this very seriously, then certainly our lives are going to be much more useful to the Lord. Unhindered fellowship with God and with others is a very wonderful thing. Let me suggest some things that happen when we observe this simple feast of the Lord's Supper. We're joining together with companies of believers who for nearly 2,000 years have carried on this command of the Lord, whom having not seen, we love. I love that phrase, whom having not seen, we love. We have not seen the Lord Jesus with our eyes. We've seen him with the eyes of faith, and we love him. And we're joining companies of believers who are doing that today and for centuries. We're gathering around two symbols. We're not worshiping the symbols, but we're allowing the symbols to speak to us, do we? We're not coming to be entertained. We're not coming to have our senses inspired, but we're coming to commune with the Lord Jesus and with each other, with these two very simple elements, and we let them speak to us. We declare our identity as believers in the Lord. You know, in the early church, this is how they recognized Christians. They were those who were baptized, and they were the ones who met together to break bread in this way. And this should be the focus of believers today as well. When we come together for the breaking of bread, we focus on the very core of the gospel message, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus. That's a gospel testimony. No, we want to show our children, as the Jews do with their Passover. They pass to one generation to the next all that the Lord had done for them as a people. We need to do the same thing. Our generation has to teach the next. And so what a better way of instructing them by letting them observe the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord has done for us, and this is what the Lord can do for you. And we want to pass it on from one generation to the next. Also, when we meet to break bread, the Lord is glorified as his people worship him, not according to the way they want to, but according to the way he wants us to. He says to break bread. Remember, when we come together, he is of the host. He's the one who invites us to come. He's the one that says, do this in remembrance of me. We don't come and say, well, Lord, we invoke your presence with us. No, he's the host. And he has invited us, and he is glorified in this. We rightly call it a time of remembrance. We sometimes call it the remembrance meeting. We remember who he is, just like the Jews did with their Passover. We do it with our breaking of bread. Who he is, he's the powerful one. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who's provided. We remember his works. He's the one who created us. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one that today mediates for us. Remember his love, unconditional love, eternal love. Remember his afflictions. We sing of him being a man of sorrows. We consider the cross. We consider his triumph because death did not hold him. He did not remain in the grave. We remember his mercy and his grace, unmerited favor for each one of us. Remember his promise to return. remember our position in him, that we are redeemed. And it's a wonderful thing. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing in our morning meetings. In fact, we sang it this morning. David Moy had asked us to sing it. I told him later, I'm so glad that he did, because I planned on quoting it this morning's message. It's called According to Thy Gracious Word. Now, this is why we meet, because his word instructs us to. In deep humility, this would I do, O Christ my Lord, I would remember thee. Thy body given for my sake, my bread from heaven shall be, thy testamental cup I take, and thus remember thee. Remember thee in all thy pains, and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath, a pulse remains, would I remember thee. There's an urgency. And when, O Lord, thou com'st again, and I thy glory see, forever as the lamb once slain, I will remember thee. Are we stirred by way of remembrance? Are we stirred as we remember the Lord? Again, not entertaining the senses, but the better we know him, I think the more stirred we become. The remembrance meeting is a very central meeting in our assemblies. We do this because we believe that the Lord wants it to be that way, and we want to obey him. We see that the early church gave this a priority. We read that they met daily and broke bread in some cases. In some cases, we read that on the first day of the week, they met together and they broke bread. We're not really told how often. Some people, some very sincere Christians, do it once a month. Some do it every 3 months, once a year. Once a week is very good. We can't be dogmatic and say that's the way it has to be, but there's certainly advantages to that. Satan would certainly sidetrack us from this very significant feast. Because when we aren't there, we break the unity among believers. So I would like to encourage myself, and I want to encourage each one here to make a priority of this command. Jesus taught it in Luke chapter 22 in our lesson today, the last lesson that he gave before he was crucified on the cross. And we want to certainly fulfill the Lord's purposes in this command. Preaching is great. We need to have preaching. We need to have service. We need to have Sunday school. We need all of these things, but none of this should take the place of what the Lord has commanded, that we break bread, we remember him in this way. Next week, we take a look at the crucifixion. It's perhaps an early Good Friday service. In 2 weeks, we take a look at the resurrection, witnesses to the resurrection. We might call that an early Easter message, but that's okay too. I encourage you to come back tonight. Tonight, we're going to be taking a look at a Valentine message. The book of Ruth is a love story, even though the word love is never mentioned in it. But it's a wonderful story. And I have tonight, I also have Sunday evening in 2 weeks. So I'm going to take two chapters tonight. I'm going to take two chapters in 2 weeks. And between those two nights, we'll cover the entire book of Ruth, a wonderful love story. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the fact that we have an open Bible before us. We thank you that we can read instructions from the Lord Jesus himself. Thank you that we can read how your early church, what they did and how they did it. Thank you that we can read also of instructions from your epistles. And we pray that we would not just be readers, but that we'd be obedient to what we read. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your care for us. We pray that we might respond to it in a very positive way, by loving you in return and obeying you as well. Just pray for the rest of this day. We pray for the rest of this week. Pray that you'd be working in us and through us according to your purposes, for we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.